Well, please turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Some of you may be wondering, why are we leaving off from Matthew chapter 6? We've been looking at the Lord Jesus Christ, and we've been considering his Sermon on the Mount, and we'd come to the end of the Lord's Prayer. But I realised that today was the day of Pentecost, and on the day of Pentecost, it's in the church calendar, I don't always preach on the Holy Spirit. Sometimes I just continue in my series. But I felt that having come to the end of the Lord's Prayer, it was right to say something about Pentecost. You may be asking, why the tradition? You can understand Christmas. You understand that a Christmas time is a time when people come into churches and we use Christmas time to preach the gospel, remembering the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. You also understand Easter, such an important event in the life of the calendar of the church. But you also know, if you're a Bible-believing Christian, we don't need to follow any calendar. There is no calendar set out in the scriptures. We're not bound by any church traditions, but traditions can be a help. And it's good to focus upon the work of the Holy Spirit. But then you might be saying, but why none of our hymns this morning about the Holy Spirit if it's Pentecost? Well, the Holy Spirit doesn't like him to be magnified. The work of the Holy Spirit is to magnify somebody else, is to bring glory to Jesus Christ. He's the shy person of the Trinity. He's the one who doesn't like attention drawn to himself. He wants all the attention to go to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the work of the Holy Spirit to lead us to Christ. Now, it's a central event in the story of redemption, Pentecost. It's significant. It is the birth of the church as we know it. Yes, there were believers in the Old Testament, and often we talk about the church in the Old Testament. But it is different, the people of God in the Old Testament to people of God in the New Testament. Something different happened. The New Testament people of God have become the temple of the living God. That was never said of the Old Testament people. The Spirit of God came to dwell in a remarkable way on the day of Pentecost. It was a wonderful time. And the gospel was not to be kept largely now to the Jewish nation as it was for centuries. Now, the message of salvation was to go to the nations. And so Pentecost was such a significant event. It was prophesied in the Old Testament, Joel chapter 2. I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. In the Old Testament times, certain individuals were given the gift of the Holy Spirit for certain ministries. A king was anointed that he might be able to govern the people well. Or a prophet was given the Spirit that he might be able to prophesy the word of God. Or a priest was given. Or certain individuals, judges, who would do the work of God in the Spirit of God. Gideon, the Spirit of God came upon him. But now, the Spirit of God is poured upon all flesh. In the Old Testament, largely men were given the Spirit for certain tasks. But the prophecy in Joel says the Spirit will be poured out upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. The Spirit will become upon your manservants and your maidservants. Something different is now happening. And yes, the Spirit regenerated people in the Old Testament. And yes, the Spirit was with people in the Old Testament. He's come to work in a far greater way, indwelling all the people of God. Power has been given to the church as a whole. Under the new covenant, prophesied in the Old, Ezekiel 36, verse 27... the word was this: I will put my spirit within you. Something different is happening. Jesus said to his disciples, he is with you, but he shall be in you. prophesied in the Old Testament. I will put my spirit within you. I'll take out that stony heart. I'll give you a heart of flesh. And I will write my law upon your heart. No one will need to teach another. Know the Lord. You will all know me, from the least of you to the greatest of you. It's a different era. Jesus said to his disciples, behold, I send you the promise of the Father. See, this was something different. They were already regenerate. But he's saying, I will send you the promise of the Father. But tarry in Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. You know the baptism of John in water, but not many days from now you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so they waited and they prayed. They were told to tarry in Jerusalem. They gathered together, 120 of them, men and women, in that upper room, praying, seeking God. And when the day of Pentecost had fully come, he descended upon them, and there were visible signs. These tongues of fire came on each of their heads. And those 12, or those 11 apostles, we have 12 of them, they'd already replaced Judas, hadn't they? The 12 apostles, they began to announce the wonderful works of God, began to praise God, speaking other languages. That sound of that mighty wind had drawn in the people in Jerusalem who'd been celebrating one of these great feasts, the Feast of Pentecost. And they heard the wonderful works of God. And it was such an unusual time. People said they're so full of joy. What's happening? Some began to sneer and mock and said, well, they must be full of new wine. And Peter said, we're not drunk. This is the early hours of the day. This is what Joel prophesied. The Spirit of God has now come. And when Peter stood up, do you remember he was the one who denied the Lord Jesus three times, but he'd been restored. These were no longer disciples who'd been hiding behind locked doors after Jesus had been crucified. These were disciples in the open air, preaching powerfully the word of God. One understanding Peter had of Old Testament texts and how he could preach fluently and powerfully was seen without any preparation whatsoever. He loved God, he loved his word, and he spoke all of Jesus Christ. First what was happening, but then he pointed them to the crucifixion and the resurrection. And he charged the people, and he said, you have crucified him. It was all predetermined. It was all in the plan of God. It was all according to the foreknowledge of God that Jesus should be crucified. But you took him with your wicked hands. You crucified him. But God has raised him up. He has made him both Lord and Christ. He quotes from Psalm 16. He says, do you not understand, you Jewish people? The resurrection, it was all prophesied in the Old Testament. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. God's right hand of pleasures forevermore. He was raised to the right hand of the Father. So this morning, we're looking at the day of Pentecost. And I want us to home in to Acts chapter 2 and verse 39. And look at just one verse. This is what we read. For the promise is to you and to your children. This wonderful promise of the Holy Spirit is to you Jewish people, you God-fearing people, you Gentiles who've joined the Jewish people. It's to you and to your children. There's hope there for the next generation. You Jewish people may have been saying when Jesus Christ was crucified, his blood be upon us and upon our children. You are praying for a curse upon you at the cross. But God is undoing that curse. The promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off. Not just for the limited group there, although there were vast crowds, but to the nations around, those who are afar off, to as many as the Lord our God will call. So this morning we're looking at three things. First of all, what is the promise? Let's look at what is the promise. What does it mean to have the Holy Spirit? Secondly, who is it for? Who is the promise for? And thirdly, how is it received? So first of all, what is the promise? The promise of the Father. The promise of the Father is the promise of God himself. The Holy Spirit is God. There is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There are three persons in the Godhead. All are one. When you read through the scriptures and you do a study on who is the Holy Spirit, you realize that he is God. A lie against God is a lie against the Holy Spirit. And he is holy, as his name. There is nothing in any way shady about him. He is so pure, so glorious. And yet this Holy Spirit has come to dwell in the hearts of sinners like us. That's amazing, isn't it? To think that God, the Holy Spirit, should dwell in God's people, that we would become the temple of the living God. He is exactly who we need. Every person upon the face of this earth has a God-shaped hole. God has placed eternity in the hearts of every person. And no person will feel fully satisfied and fully one and fully what God made them to be, made in the image of God, living a life for God in communion and fellowship with him, unless they have God in their lives. Do you know that God is in your life? Has the Holy Spirit come to dwell in your heart? Have you received the promise of the Father? He is exactly who we need. He gives life to the dead. Naturally, because of our sin, our darkened minds, we are spiritually dead. Dead in our transgressions and sins, cut off from God, and there is nothing that we can do about it. We have no strength, the Bible says, no power to revive ourselves. We need to be born again. When you gave yourself physical birth, you never gave yourself physical birth. It was your mother who gave you physical birth. You had nothing to do with it. So it is with spiritual birth. You are born from above. It is God's work. He gives life to the dead. What a wonderful truth. You know, you cannot make yourself born again. Being born again is not your work. It is a work of the Holy Spirit. Isn't it wonderful that God gives life to the dead? Next, what else can we say about the promise? Well, we can say the promise is such that he has come to cleanse us. We are polluted because of our sin. We break God's law. We are dirty within. And yet the Holy Spirit comes to apply the precious blood of Jesus, to apply the work of Jesus upon the cross to our hearts and to cleanse us. And though our sins might be as red as scarlet, shocking sins, they shall be whiter than the snow. Can you think of how white snow is? How perfect the whiteness, how glorious the whiteness. God is saying, that's the work of the Holy Spirit, applying the blood of Jesus Christ, cleansing you in that washing of regeneration through the word. He's just what we need. He's come to empower us in our weakness. First, he gives us strength to believe. He gives us life when we're dead. But then he enables us to live the Christian life. And we walk in the Spirit. Do you feel weak as a Christian? Do you feel unable? you feel that you can't do things, do you feel troubled that you can't serve as you want to, well, remember, God has given you the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you are his child, he has given you all the resources that you need. He's given you everything that pertains to life and godliness in the Holy Spirit. There's so many works of the Holy Spirit. He comes to illuminate us. He comes to instruct us. He comes to teach us. We have a darkened mind. We need light. The Holy Spirit teaches us. Jesus said to those apostles, he will teach you all things concerning me. So when you read your Bible at home, ask the Holy Spirit to instruct you. When you're listening to sermons, ask the Holy Spirit to help you understand. Be like the psalmist and say, open my eyes that I might see wonderful things out of your law. You will find new things in the Bible. God will speak in a new way to you. He'll penetrate your life in a way that hasn't been penetrated before. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. He is a gift suited to all of our needs. Now, Peter, when he was filled with the Holy Spirit, he preached wonderful truths, and his sermon did not fall upon dead ears. The Holy Spirit was at work in the hearts and lives of those who were listening to him. So at the end of the sermon, we read this, verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. He charged them with crucifying Christ. He charged them of being sinners. He showed them the glory and the wonder of Jesus Christ. And they're affected by that. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. That was the Holy Spirit giving conviction of sin. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Have you ever gone up to somebody not understanding the Christian faith and saying, please teach me? The Holy Spirit was working in Mark's life, wasn't he? And he was seeing, I'm sure he went to Mr. Knott in that church in Ulmer Vale. Explain this, explain the other. Affected by the word of God. Have you been affected by God's word? They were cut to the heart. What do these things mean? And what should we do? What should be our response? They must always be a response to the word of God. The Holy Spirit is indispensable in the life of the church. It is he who brings conviction of sin, and is he who transforms people. You see, on the day of Pentecost, after they'd received the word of God and believed that word, 3,000 souls were born again. 3,000 were baptized. 3,000 were added to the number. 3,000 people. And we read that they were so changed. They were daily praising God in the temple. They committed themselves to the apostles' doctrine. They had a hunger to be together, to listen to the word of God. They committed themselves to prayer. They had a hunger to pray together. They committed themselves to the breaking of bread. They wouldn't be absent from the Lord's Supper. Daily, they met in one another's homes. They shared their goods. They committed themselves to fellowship. They were a transformed people. When were believers in need, they sold some of their properties or their goods and they gave to them. It was a church full of life and full of joy. What was the promise? The promise of the Holy Spirit. And this is what he did for them. But let's consider, who is it for? Because in our text it says, the promise of the Father is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off. So first of all, he said, it's to you. I'm calling you to repent and each one of you to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise of the Father is to you. I'm speaking to you. When we listen to sermons, sometimes sadly, we listen for other people. We say, oh, this is a good message for so-and-so. But the message primarily is for you. And the promise is to you. Now, who were you? Mainly Jewish believers. Some Gentiles who come up to the Passover and were proselytes. They'd become Jews, as it were. They'd join the Jewish faith. They'd come up for the Pentecost. The message is for you. Though the nation, in one sense, was being cut off, AD 70, the temple would be trampled underfoot. Judgment was coming upon the Jewish nation, yet there was hope for Jewish people. The message is for you. And what were they told? They were told to repent, to turn from their sins. They were told to be baptized. Maybe it's confused you, this verse 38. It says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And when you read that, it seems to say something that the Mormons would believe. You repent, and then you're baptized in water, and only after repenting and being baptized in water, then you will have the forgiveness, the remission of sins. That's what the Mormons believe, but we don't believe that as a church. And you say, but isn't that in the Bible? Well, Scripture must always be compared with Scripture. And nowhere in the rest of Scripture does it ever say that water baptism is necessary for the forgiveness of sins. So some would say this verse shouldn't be taken in terms of chronology. It's not chronology, it's one package, it's one whole. It's all together as you repent, believe, you're forgiven. And the baptism isn't a public statement of faith. There wasn't a course of baptism, it was one whole. And so they take it as a whole, not as a chronology. But others say this word for the remission of sins, eis in Greek, can possibly be translated because of. So we read this. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ because of the remission of sins. So in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 41, it says they repented because of the preaching of Jonah, or at the preaching of Jonah. It's the same word, eis. And so that word can be used in a different sense. But you know, the Scriptures are very clear. Salvation is a free gift of God. It's not by works we're saved. It's by grace we're saved, through faith. And he was calling them to believe in Jesus Christ, to turn away from sin, and turn towards him, to repent and to make a public profession of their faith through baptism. That's what the New Testament teaches, doesn't it? Baptism shows what God has done in your life. You're dying to that old way of life. You're being raised to a new way of life. You go under the water, buried, come out of the water, raised. It's a wonderful symbol of what God has done in your life. And he's calling these Jews to make a very difficult decision. Because if they're to be publicly baptized, it's almost like a Muslim today being baptized. It's saying to all their fellow countrymen who are so Jewish, we're renouncing much of what we're taught. You don't believe that this person called Jesus is the Messiah. We believe he is the Messiah and the Savior of the world. And they were willing to go through with it and to be baptized. So what about you here? Have you believed in Jesus Christ? Have you followed him through the waters of baptism? Have you repented of your sin? The promise is to you and to your children. Now, some people say, it's enough just to believe in Jesus. You know, you can never have faith without repentance. And you can't have repentance without faith. The two go together. Repentance shuts out sin. A great preacher put it like this: salvation is like a door in its frame. Repentance is that door that shuts out sin, but without being fixed to the frame, the posts, the hinges. The frame, the door won't shut. Faith is the post and the hinges on which repentance rests. You cannot have faith without repentance, or repentance without faith. Think of a coin. A coin has two sides. Salvation, coming to Christ, has two sides, faith and repentance. So the promise is to you. Have you responded in repentance and faith? But then it's to your children. What a wonderful word. And these Jews who were listening and hearing, it's to our children who'd brought their children up in the old covenant and who'd had them circumcised, would have been so thankful, those males, to think that the promises was to their children. And so this would cause them to pray for their children and hope for their children. But their children had to repent just like they had to repent. Who were baptized on the day of Pentecost? It was only those who understood the word, who had the ability to understand the word, who received the word. They were the only ones. Verse 41. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. They gladly received the word of God. Yes, they'd known conviction, but the conviction had brought them into a situation of joy because Jesus was before them, the one who loved them, who died for them, who saved them. They believed in him, and they gladly received this word and were baptized. So who is the promise for? It's for you and for your children. Pray for your children that they might be converted. Pray that they would come to that position where they repent and they publicly testify to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the scripture says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14, that all of believers' children are holy. They're sanctified. They're set apart by God. Because there is one parent, at least one, maybe both, but one parent who's a Christian or a believer that has a wonderful effect upon the children. 1 Corinthians 7:14, they're in the realm of grace, in the realm of privilege, in the realm of being taught the word of God. God has set apart these children in a special way. They're sanctified in that sense. Read 1 Corinthians 7. But they still need to be converted. In the old covenant, who was a Jew, a true Jew, who was one who was one inwardly. True circumcision was that of the heart, not of the flesh. And so we need to pray for our children. It is not automatic that our children will become Christians. Some of us grieve over the fact that our children are not the Lord's, or they've walked away. It pains us terribly. But we need to take hold of the promise. The promise is to you and to your children. God has purposes for the next generation. But we need to be faithful, don't we? Deuteronomy 6. When you rise up and when you lie down, teach your children the commandments of God. When you're walking along by the way, teach them the word of God. When you're in the house, teach them the word of God. It is your responsibility to teach them the commandments of God. Fathers, Ephesians 6, do not provoke your children to anger. Do not provoke them to wrath. But bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. So we pray for them and we instruct them. And we bring them to church. Those of you who have children who go to school, not for a moment would you think of just letting your child not go to school. Those of you who teach your children at home, not for a moment would you say, well, I'm going to forget about their education. You teach them diligently day by day. It's a right for a child to be educated, and you fulfill that. What about spiritually? Is it an option to come to church? Why is it such a duty, a necessity to go to school or to teach them at home? Why is it an option? Why is it their free choice to come to church? Why do you give them even a choice to come to church. Is that biblical? When God's people are together and the word of God is preached and there's an opportunity of fellowship. It's lovely, isn't it? In the Old Testament, you read in time of Ezra, the children were gathered. And I think, wow, how did they do this? They just read the law of God for hours. And the children were present. And you tend to think, well, perhaps there should have been a little Sunday school for them. How on earth were they going to understand hours of the reading of the law of God? But such was the hunger for the word of God. So we need to bring our children under the word of God and encourage them in the things of God. Now, of course, if you're married to a non-Christian, that is different. Often it will not be possible to bring children to church. There are situations that certain people have that it makes it difficult. But we do all we can to bring our children under the word of God, because the promise is to us and to our children. Now, isn't it wonderful that the Lord has purposes for other generations? Psalm 78, verse 4, we will not hide them, the teaching of God. We will not hide them, the commandments of God. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generations to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. Psalm 78, verse 6, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. So some of us may have grandchildren, and we have an opportunity when the grandchildren visit us to wisely and helpfully and sensitively bring the things of God to them. Our concern is for the next generation. The children is to you, and the promise is to you and to your children. But lastly, is also to those who are afar off. What does that mean? Who are the people who are afar off? Well, that expression is found in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Or Ephesians 2 verse 17. He came and preached peace to you who are afar off and to those who are near. Who are those who are far off? It's the Gentile people. It's the non-Jews. It's the nations. On the day of Pentecost, this promise is not just for the Jews, it's for those who are far off. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You receive the power of God when the Spirit of God comes upon you. He will come and you will testify to those in Jerusalem first, then those in Judea, then those in Samaria, and then those to the utter parts of the earth. The Spirit of God has come for you to preach to the nations. This is God's love. This is his concern. This is his burden for all the nations. Those who live in Gaza, God's got a concern for them. Those who live in North Korea, God has a burden for them. Those who live in the Sahara Desert, God is concerned for them. Those who live in the far reaches of Siberia, or those who live in Greenland, or wherever, promise of the Holy Spirit is to all the nations, Jew and Gentile. Lydia, the promise is to you and to your family. Lydia, receive the word of God, was baptized, and those in her family were also baptized who believed. But not just you, a Jewish lady, but the Philippian, a Gentile, the Philippian jailer, in prison, a hard-nosed, tough man. It's for him as well. And he believes. And it's to your children as well, the Philippian jailer. And they believe, and they're baptized. Jew and Gentile, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Whether you're a woman, whether you're a man, whether you're a child, whether you're an adult, whether you're very intellectual, whether you don't class yourself as intellectual, whoever you are, whatever color of skin, the promise is for you. So have you taken hold of that promise? Have you believed the promise? And lastly, let's just consider something a little further. How is it received? Well, yes, repentance and faith, but I want to go beyond that. I want to go to the bigger picture. What does our verse say? Is to you and to your children, to all those who are far off, and to as many as the Lord our God will call. God needs to call you. He needs to call your children. He needs to call all those who are afar off. What is this calling? Perhaps Romans chapter 8, verse 30 will help us. Whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. This is the whole sweep of salvation, the whole plan of salvation, from eternity to eternity. This is the big picture. Who he predestines, God has predestined a people for himself. And these he calls in time. It's an effectual call. When the word of God is preached, it doesn't fall on deaf ears. The Holy Spirit works, convicting of sin, of righteousness and judgment. The Holy Spirit points sinners to Jesus. They understand that Jesus has died for them. And he works in their heart and they're called to salvation. And those whom God calls, he justifies. And these who he justifies, he glorifies. But he's put in the past tense. These he glorified. It's so certain. The ones he predestined, he glorified. So how is this promise received? Ultimately, it's received because of the eternal predestining purposes of God in calling sinners to salvation. Zacchaeus, he was up a tree. God had called him. Jesus saw him. Jesus called him down. Saul wasn't seeking after God. There is none that seek after God. There's no one good, none righteous. Saul was persecuting Christians, but God was seeking him. And God called him on the road to Damascus. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He was called, he repented, he believed. There's an order in salvation, isn't there? There's the calling of God, which brings about regeneration, the new birth first. The new birth results in confession of sin, results in repentance, results in confession of Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Saviour. You're justified. You're adopted into God's family. You're sanctified and you're brought to glory. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 9, Paul said this, that he gave me grace before time began. Before time began, I received grace in Christ Jesus. Jesus said this, John chapter 6, verse 44, no one can come to the Father who sent me. So no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. The call of God. God is calling sinners and he's drawing them to himself. When Lydia was down by the river, there were lots of women there. They all heard the same message, but only one heard the effectual call of God. We read in the Bible, not that Lydia opened her heart. We read in the Bible that the Lord opened her heart to heed the things of Paul. It was an effectual call. She was opened up to the things of God. She believed with all of her heart and was baptized. So I ask you, have you heard the voice of Jesus softly pleading with your heart? Have you felt his presence glorious as he calls your soul apart with a love so true and loyal, love divine that ever flows from a Saviour, righteous, royal, and a cross that mercy shows? May you respond to the Lord Jesus and may you come to him. And if you've backslidden, turned away from him. He's calling you to return to him. Amen.